as I was saying last week, where it fits in the story is that it comes after the point where the Israelites have left Egypt and Moses has received the Ten Commandments from God. And before they get to, or rather before they stay in the Promised Land. So it covers a period of about 40 years. Should we just pray, actually, before it starts? Father, we want to pray because we want to ask you to speak to us. And we want to pray that you would unstop our ears so that we can hear from you. We want to pray that you would lift our hearts. We want to pray that you would renew our focus on the Lord Jesus as he leads us. And Father, as well, we want to pray for Sunday School. We want to pray for Helen and Gary and the children. We pray that you would teach and build them up in Jesus. Well, thank you that we're one church together. Thank you that we are your disciples following in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So my title for today is They Are Mine. And there's a couple of toddlers fighting over a toy. That may be quite familiar to you. It's quite familiar to me. I've got three kids. So I'm quite used to that. But I came across this a while back. This is called A Toddler's 10 Rules of Possession. All right, A Toddler's 10 Rules of Possession. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if I'm holding it, it's mine. Number three, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number four, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number five, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number six, if it looks just like mine, it must be mine. Number seven, if something's mine, it must never look like it's yours. Number eight, if I'm building with something, all the bits are mine. Number nine, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. Have a chat with the person next to you. Okay. Here's a couple of questions for you, quick questions. Do you have a treasured possession? And why do you treasure it? Okay. So I'm just thinking about possession today. Do you have a treasured possession? And why do you treasure it? You got a treasured possession then?
Yeah, Jesus.
Sorry. Okay, so I'm going to break into your conversations now. Quite often we talk about possessions and I'll say, you know, possessions don't matter, Jesus matters. Actually, everybody's attached to something. It doesn't really matter about the value, but I'll just show you, right? I came up with these kinds of reasons why something might be a treasured possession for you. Maybe it's worth a lot of money. Maybe you nearly lost it once. And actually now, you know, the last thing you want to do is lose it. Maybe it's hard to replace. You can't just go down to Sainsbury's and get another one. Maybe it belonged to someone else. Helen's, the engagement ring I gave to Helen used to belong to my great-grandma. So, you know, special. Or linked to an occasion. Actually, it's a memento from something, somewhere you went, and, you know, that thing reminds you of the bigger thing, and that's why you treasure it. Is God a possessive God? I'm going to read to you the passage that I've got from Numbers here. Okay, you'll find it inside the welcome sheet. It comes from Numbers chapter 3. Again, to try and make this as manageable as possible on a Sunday, I've taken out quite a lot of Numbers 3 just to leave you with a few bare bones, but hopefully you can follow this quite well. And I've not done too much injustice to the chapter. Anyway, and the Lord said to Moses, call forward the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron, the priest, to serve as his assistants. They'll serve Aaron and the whole community, performing their sacred duties in and around the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, look, I have chosen the Levites from among the Israelites to serve as substitutes for all the firstborn sons of the people of Israel. The Levites belong to me, for all the firstborn males are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, I set apart for myself all the firstborn in Israel, both of people and of animals. They are mine. I am the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the Levites as substitutes for the firstborn sons of the people of Israel, and take the livestock of the Levites as substitutes for the firstborn livestock of the people of Israel. The Levites belong to me. I am the Lord. There are 273 more firstborn sons of Israel than there are Levites. To redeem these extra firstborn sons, collect 5 pieces of silver for each of them, each weighing the same as the sanctuary shekel, which equals 20 gerahs, of course, everyone knows that. Give the silver to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for the extra firstborn sons. Is God a possessive God? You might have picked up as I read that through, actually. God says, verse 12, the Levites belong to me. Actually, it goes on into verse 13, for all the firstborn males are mine. Mine, mine, mine. Verse 13, again, the end of that, they are mine. I am the Lord. And verse 45 as well, the Levites belong to me. I am the Lord. Is God possessive? It sounds like it, doesn't it? It does sound like God is a possessive God. This idea of being a possessive God is actually an important theme in the whole story of the Bible. It's part and parcel of the way in which God redeems the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and redeems the whole world in the New Testament. I use that word carefully, redeems, because actually this whole chapter is about a process of redemption. Okay? And so we're going to look at this theme of redemption in order to understand more about this possessiveness, if you like, this possession. Okay? And if you want to, if you just have a quick look, you can see this. You get a word redeem in verse 46 and also a phrase redemption price in verse 48 of that passage. So redemption, you can see it there. It's part of the text, part of the story of what's going on here today. But what do we mean by redemption? Well, here's an Oxford Dictionary definition of redemption, okay? This is not a Christian theology definition of redemption. This is a dictionary definition of redemption. And there's two meanings that it's given. The first is this. The action of saving or being saved from sin, error or evil. Well, that might fit quite well, mightn't it, when it comes to the Bible. Here's the second one. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. Does that fit with the Bible? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today. So here's redemption. And I think basically it follows 4 stages. This is totally my thinking, okay? If you read a theology book, it might tell you something much more helpful. But this is what I was thinking about anyway. Firstly, in the Bible, redemption always starts with God. Redemption starts with God and not us. Basically, because God never does anything because of who we are, but because of who he is. Everything starts with God. He's always the primary mover and shaker. He is the creator, we're the created. He is love. He loves us. Why? Because he loves us. Not because we've earned his love or we're particularly lovely and wonderful, even though, you know, some of us are at least. Joking. No, he loves us because he loves us, because he is the God of love. All right? And God calls himself I Am. That's what his name, the Lord, basically means, is I Am. Because anything else that is, follows on from that very fact. We always start with the fact that God is, and everything else follows on afterwards. So it starts with God. Secondly, there's always some substitution. There's always compensation to be paid. There's a cost, if you like. In football, you never make a substitution randomly. Sometimes it's necessary because some player on the field has been injured and the manager needs to take them off and put a fit player on. Fine. Sometimes it's tactical. You're losing. You're 2-1 down. You know, you've got 15 minutes before the end of the game. You know, and this is the cup match. What are you going to do? Let's take off a defender, let's put another attacker on, because you've got to score a goal. It's a tactical thing. But either way, one player has to come off for another one to go on. The manager just can't keep adding players onto the field. Imagine that, 100 people on the football pitch. It doesn't work like that. It's against the rules. So there's substitution. One thing is swapped for another. The third element is release. Now, I've chosen that picture carefully. I could have chosen a picture of chains being broken, because quite often, when we think about redemption, we think about the idea of freedom. You know, slaves in ancient times, they could buy their freedom if they could get their hands on enough money. But they didn't get paid for what they did. They were a possession, they were owned. So if they wanted to be redeemed, often it would take somebody else to come in and pay the redemption price for them. Then they didn't have to be a slave anymore. Then they would go free. So redemption is a bit more like tearing up a contract. Slavery would be that binding contract that gets torn up at the point at which somebody is released. So any binding situation, because that's what a contract does in the end, isn't it? It binds you. Doesn't matter whether it's a work contract or whether you're a soldier or something, okay? It binds you. To get out of that situation requires some act of redemption, and it brings about release. And the last element is the one that we started off talking about, which is possession or ownership. When a slave buys their freedom, they're in effect purchasing themselves. They have a price on their heads as a slave. A slave is worth a certain amount. Well, if you can raise that amount, you can buy yourself, can't you? And so when God redeems people, he doesn't get them out of a situation and then just abandons them. Instead, what he is doing is he is, if you like, buying them. He's taking possession of them. He's saying, "You are mine." And people find then that slavery becomes freedom. But it's freedom in being owned by God. God isn't a harsh taskmaster. He's not the slave driver with a whip, you know. But he does own you. He has taken possession of you. Now, how does this work in what we've got here in front of us then, today? Well, we need to understand the story, okay? This is the hard bit, if you like. Whenever you deal with the Old Testament, there's a huge backstory. Okay, so we're going to kind of try and take you through that as simply as I can. The first principle of redemption we find in this passage, though, is this one, that the firstborn are mine, okay? You can see that at the start of verse 13, it says, all the firstborn males are mine. Because God saved or redeemed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, the cost of that is all their firstborn sons. Why? Because God spared those children, spared those sons during the Passover. And so those that are spared belong to God. The key story then of Passover being represented, if you like, by the lamb. Okay? In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God speaks to Moses and he calls the whole nation of Israel my firstborn son. Then he sends Moses to tell Pharaoh that unless Pharaoh lets the people go, he will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. The night on which that finally happens is the Passover. And that's when the Israelites are instructed by God to spread lamb's blood on their doorposts, on their door frames. Do you remember that story? In order that their children, the firstborn sons in those homes, are spared. All the Egyptian firstborn sons are going to die. But immediately, here we've got some redemption going on. Here we've got substitution. Here we've got the lambs, their lives being taken in place of those firstborn sons. And so that's why, when you look at verse 13 of our reading, God says, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, I set apart for myself all the firstborn in Israel, both of people and of animals. They're mine. I'm the Lord. And then Exodus chapter 13, immediately after the account of the Passover night, it's spelled out really clearly that the firstborn males of both humans and animals in the nation belong to God. Both have to be redeemed from then on. If it's an animal, they have some choice. They don't have to redeem the animal. But if they don't redeem it, they have to kill it. It must die. Because that animal belongs to God and not to them. They can't keep it. It's not theirs. It's now God's. But there is no option when it comes to human firstborn sons. They have to live, so they have to be redeemed. But the thing about Exodus 13 is, it doesn't say how that happens. Numbers 3 tells us how and why. So here it is. This is the next part. I've just done this bit. I'd forgotten I'd made this slide. There you go, that's verse 13. The second part then is this, that the Levites are then substituted for those firstborn sons. The Levites are the tribe of Levi. They're the descendants of one of those first 12 children of Jacob's, which all the tribes that come from them, right? And one of them is the Levites. But why then? Why them? The answer is in the story of the golden calf. You can read about that in Exodus 32. You've got Moses, and he comes down from Mount Sinai. He's holding those two great tablets of stone on which God has written the law, the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to the bottom, he discovers that Aaron has encouraged the people to bring their gold they've taken out of Egypt in order to make a statue of the calf as an effigy, an idol, a picture of God. And they worship. They've been worshipping this statue. If you know the Ten Commandments, you know that one of them says, don't make idols, don't make statues of God. Do not do this. Okay, it's either number one or number two, depending which how you count the Ten Commandments. So what does Moses do? He burns the calf. He grinds it to powder. Then he sprinkles it on some water and makes the people drink it. Quite cruel, maybe. I don't know. And then he shouts out, all of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me. This is the bit we often gloss over because we don't like this bit. But what happens is the Levites, the descendants of Levi, respond to that call and they rally to Moses. And Moses gives them the follow-up instruction from God to take out their swords, to go backwards and forwards amongst the people, and to kill as many as they can. And we're told that 3,000 people die. And that episode finishes with Moses commending them with these words. He says, "Today you have ordained or set apart yourself for the service of the Lord, for you obeyed him even though it meant killing your own sons and brothers." It's uncomfortable. It's not a nice story, but it's a story of God's judgment against the people who said that they would follow him. What verse did I put up? To the ear of it. Verse 45. Take the Levites as substitutes for the people of Israel. So that is the background. That's what's going on in Numbers 3. That's why Numbers 3 exists. It's to tell us about how the Levites ended up being the ones who are appointed as priests for the nation. So now we've got the issue of how on earth do we do with that? That's Numbers 3. Happened 3,500 years ago. How do we move on from that to us? Well, as ever, what we need is a little bridge. And that bridge would be the New Testament. That bridge would be Jesus. First thing we find out is that Jesus is the price of our redemption. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." That word ransom also means redemption. When we use the word ransom today, we're probably talking about hostages and kidnappings and the like. And so immediately we read that word ransom and we think about freedom coming to people who've been taken hostage and, you know, ransom money needing to be paid. So Jesus is saying that his death on the cross is going to bring people freedom. People are held hostage by something. What are we being held hostage by? Well, by death. How do I know that? How do we know that? Because of that little word for, F-O-R. It's just a little tiny word. But it means instead of. So Jesus is giving his life instead of us giving our lives. It's the substituting part of the redemption. It's a swap. It's an exchange. It is the cost or the compensation of ransoming people. Jesus has to die. That idea of ransom money, okay, with the kidnappers or whatever, it crops up at the end of our reading in Numbers 3, because when they count all up the number of males amongst the Levites and then count up the number of firstborn sons in Israel, there's a difference of 273. And so what they do is they say, God says, right, let's have 5 pieces of silver per person and give it to Aaron, give it to the priest. But the problem is, of course, that ransom isn't always the right word, because it wasn't as if those firstborn sons were being held hostage by God. God said, unless you give me some silver, they're going to die. That's not quite how it worked. But there was an exchange. There was a redemption. It was a case of one Levite for one firstborn son. One for one. When they ran out of Levites, it was 5 coins for one Israelite son. Now look at this verse again. It's not a case of one for one. It's a case of one for many. Or how many is many? One Jesus for many. Or how many is many? As many as it needs to be. As many as look to Jesus to do their dying for them. That is how many Jesus ransoms. Jesus himself is the price of our redemption. He's paid it, he's the substitute. Let's see if I can get this to work. Oh, look, there's an extra verse. I didn't put the Bible reference on that. This comes from the end of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes, "You don't belong to yourself. You were bought at a price. We were bought by Jesus, and now we belong to God," which was the point that I was about to make, actually. I can... Come on. Here's the point of our redemption with Jesus. He redeems us with a purpose. Okay, let me give you some more Bible verses. Here we are. This comes from 1 Peter. I thought I'd made it do this automatically. Peter writes, "God paid a ransom to save you from the empty way of life you inherited from your ancestors. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." So here's Peter using that Passover analogy, the blood of the Lamb. Yeah? Here's Peter saying exactly what Jesus himself says. Jesus is the ransom. But why? He says, because you're a chosen people. You're royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. We're redeemed for that purpose. You're a chosen people, you're royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. We're like the Levites. Do you remember the Levites? In verse 7, I think it is. Was it verse 6? It was down here, it was verse 6, I think. But it says, they'll serve Aaron and the whole community. So let's get one thing straight. If you look to Jesus to take your place, to be your substitute, to take your death for him in your place, you've been redeemed, much like those Old Testament Israelites out of Egypt. You've been ransomed, you're free. But what hasn't happened is that someone else has come along and said, "Well, you don't need to serve God, you don't need to be God's priest, because you know they're going to take your place." Because that's what happens in Numbers 3 with those firstborn sons. So I might be your pastor, but I'm not your priest. I don't do the serving God and serving the community for you to let you off the hook. It doesn't work that way. Sorry. We, and note that Peter uses the plural in that, we are all priests called to serve God and our neighbourhoods, called to serve Christ and his church. To serve one another. I don't do this for you. We do it for each other. We serve each other. I know many of you understand this, you know, and it goes without saying. But it means this as well. You know, that when you're out and about, and you're not here, and you're not with other people from this church, you are still God's priest. You're still serving him as you go out and about. We are still his priesthood. Our mission is still to serve, well, not Aaron, but our great high priest, who's Jesus, and our community. Jesus has called us to be his assistants in that task. It might look very different for each of us, depending on how, you know, old we are, what skills we have, what our physical condition is, to be frank, as well. It's going to look a bit different for each of us. And in the end, we don't do the redeeming. We just assist in his redeeming work. But this is still the plan. God has a plan to redeem. He's done the redeeming bit in Jesus. Now he's got to get people to take it for themselves, accept it, enjoy it. And that's our task. As we serve, as we talk about Jesus, we've been his priests. So if Jesus has redeemed you, these things are true. Firstly, if you're looking to Jesus, you're saying, you've died as my substitute, so I don't need to taste death, then God says to you, you are mine. You're mine. You belong to me. You're free. And it's as hard as to make God let go of us as it is to make a toddler let go of a toy. Probably harder. Secondly, if you're not sure you belong to him, you need to believe the good news that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, and that this can include you. God hasn't set any limits. Jesus hasn't set any limits. Jesus didn't say, well, I came to give my life as a ransom for, you know, 9 million. He's not given any numbers. It's just many. So it can include you. Thirdly, if you do know that you belong to him, it's not like it's just you're just dusty, you're just clustered in a dusty corner of God's office or God's living room or something. You are his treasured possession. He paid for you with his own son. He sent Jesus for you. And now you're one of his priests, much like those Levites, called to serve him wherever you are. And so as we move on together as a church, as we press ahead with God, the truth is that God says, you're mine, you're my priest, serve me, join me in this task.